Numbers chapter 35, I'll read verses 9 through 34 here. Let's hear God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Let's briefly ask God's help in prayer as we come to consider this portion of his word. Gracious God, as we open your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts to it. May the Spirit, the author of the word, illumine our minds and hearts so that we might receive it as your word with faith, with trust, love, and submission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These laws about the city of refuge come, of course, after Moses had led the people out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, where they had been in slavery. So at this time, the people of Israel are living under a divine constitution. They're surrounded by institutions and laws that taught them about God and about God's purposes. And these laws here that we've read about the cities of refuge also functioned in this way. You can read about these laws not only here in Numbers 35, they're also addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and in Joshua chapter 20. And if we summarize what we learn in these different places, They basically had to set aside six of the cities that were already for the Levites. So out of those total cities for the Levites, they were going to take six of those, and those were going to be a place of refuge for people to run to if they had killed someone without meaning to. And when somebody fled to that city of refuge, the elders of the city would investigate. If they determined that the killing had in fact been accidental, they would protect the killer or the accidental manslaughterer from the avenger of blood, a relative of the person who had died. So if it was an accident, they would protect him. But if they determined that it was on purpose, in other words, that it was murder, then they would turn the killer, the murderer, over to receive his just punishment at the hand of his family member, the avenger of blood, or at the hand of the family member of the deceased, I should say, who was the avenger of blood. Now, this institution, these kind of strange-sounding laws to us, teach us at least three things, and they should have taught the Israelites these things as well. The first lesson I'd like to draw out from this is the cities of refuge taught that every person's life is precious. The fact that there were all of these laws about accidental death and how to protect the person who'd accidentally killed somebody else, one of the things they're shouting at us is human life is precious. Thus we see that killing somebody else is never minor. It didn't matter who it was. It didn't matter if it was completely accidental. It was still a really big deal. We ought to, we must value every person's life. And so that was why, even when somebody killed somebody else totally without meaning to, that accident would still affect him deeply. First of all, he had to run to one of the cities of refuge. He couldn't just keep on living peacefully at home. He had to take action, and he had to submit himself to the judgment of the elders. And even if he were declared innocent, even if they found out that it was just a mistake, an accident, he had to remain in that city until the death of the high priest in order to escape the avenger of blood. If he left that city before the high priest died, the avenger of blood could find him and could take his life. Well, what all of this is telling us is that killing someone else, even without malice, just through carelessness, or even just through an unpreventable accident, it was such a serious occurrence that it would permanently change your life. You could be living in the city of refuge for 10 or 20 or 40 or 50 years, depending on how old the high priest was when the accident happened, right? So this seriousness of the consequences taught them that God valued every life, that taking another human being's life was always an important event. It was never just trivial. Oh, you know, too bad I ran over a hobo on my way home from work today. You couldn't take that attitude. Why is human life so important? Why was it worthwhile to put in all of these rules and laws about this? Well, human life is so important because God made man in his image and likeness, as we hear in Genesis chapter 1. So destroying God's image can never be insignificant. That's always a big deal. If we knowingly and willingly destroy God's image, we're despising God. It's a way of blaspheming him, and we're rejecting his lordship, his ownership of the person we attack. But even if we kill somebody unwillingly, without meaning to, we're still dishonoring God in his image. Now, since the time that man fell into sin, sin and death entered the world, we are very fragile. It's much easier than it should be to destroy another human being. But that destruction of their life, it's not normal. It's not something we can just accept. The fragility of our lives, it's a standing sign a daily proof that creation is out of joint because of human sin and because of the curse that came upon the world because of the sin of Adam. Now, since every human being was created in God's image, destroying or damaging that image is always tremendously serious. And if I can pause here for a word of application, this is one big reason why we as Christians cannot accept abortion as a legitimate choice. As, oh, you know, that's between a woman and her doctor. No. That life in the womb belongs to God, and we have no right to take it away. We can make application also with regard to war. Sometimes war is necessary, but it's always a tragic necessity. It's never something we should be excited for or seeking to promote. Yay, a war! That's the wrong attitude. War may be necessary, but it's not happy. It's a tragic necessity that should never be undertaken without a really good reason, and that should never be undertaken for unrighteous ends. You see, these laws about the cities of refuge, by teaching us the value that God puts on human life, they teach us also to value human life because humans were created in the image of God. And there's still one more way that these laws demonstrated the value of life, because even the life of the manslayer, even the life of the person who'd killed somebody else, had value. Provision was made so that the person who'd killed somebody else wouldn't just get killed by the avenger of blood. There was a process, a legal and a judicial process to go through. In other words, even the person with blood on his hands, there was value to his life. And so God provided that he should find asylum, that he should be protected while a proper investigation was underway. God values human life, even the lives of those who have made a mistake, even the lives of those who have experienced the disaster of hurting someone else. You see, if we can start to see the people around us as the image of God, that will be the beginning of valuing those people as we should. Because when we're valuing them as the image of God, it really doesn't matter what they've accomplished or what they haven't accomplished. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their current social position is. We look at them and we see value because we see the image of God. And that's why in the Christian church, people who are weak physically, people who struggle maybe with mental health problems, people who seem to have no value for society, they should still be welcomed, they should be loved, they should be honored. Why? Because they're in the image of God. It's not my achievements that give me worth. If that were what gave me worth, I'd not be worth anything, honestly. It's God's mark on us. And when that's true, we can look at people, you know, maybe they're incarcerated for things that they did. Maybe their lifestyle is really regrettable. But we can still value them. We can still love them as the image of God. So these laws call upon us. That's the first point. These laws call upon us to value human life because God does, as God does, as his image. But let's move on to point number two now. These cities of refuge also taught that justice is non-negotiable. Justice is non-negotiable. Why do I say that? Well, think about it this way. The cities of refuge protected those who had unintentionally killed another, but they did not conceal those who were worthy of death. You see, just because killing someone else is so serious, the punishment for murdering somebody else, for killing them on purpose, the punishment for that was death. When we attack God's image and destroy it, we ourselves give up the right to preserve our own lives. At that point, we are legitimately exposed to the scrutiny, the investigation, and the judgment of the government. You see, valuing life does not mean that we oppose the death penalty as long as it's properly applied by competent authority. It's not just any random person saying, oh, you killed my cousin, I'm going to kill you too. It's properly applied by competent authority after thorough investigation. If those conditions are met, we don't need to be opposed to the death penalty. It's righteous that the one who sheds man's blood should also have his blood shed by man. And that's why in this portion we read from Numbers 35, God clarifies that the cities of refuge should only protect a murderer, somebody who killed somebody else on purpose. They should only protect him while investigation was underway. For the same reason, he also commanded that the evidence of one witness was not enough to condemn someone to death. You see, God is providing for proper procedure judicially, for care to be taken so that the government also doesn't just go around murdering people left and right. That's not good either. So you had to have sufficient witnesses. You had to have a proper investigation. It's vital that the death penalty be applied very carefully, because even the life of the murderer, even the life of the accidental manslaughterer especially, has value. But the holiness and justice of God, who was living with his people in their land, were not of such a kind that murder doesn't matter, that you could just murder somebody and totally get away with it. If a murderer keeps his life and liberty, that's the message it sends. The life of the person he took didn't count. It was not a big deal that he deprived somebody else of their life. So there should be grave consequences for attacking and destroying God's image. In fact, they're specifically prohibited here from accepting that the murderer pay a fine to save his own life. That was very common practice in ancient times. Oh, I killed somebody. Whoops, I'll pay a fine. I'll be okay. Well, what does that do? It means that the rich can kill somebody whenever they feel like it, because they can afford to. It's like a luxury. Well, that should not be the attitude that we have to death. That sent the message that money was more important than human life. But money is not the image of God. Jesus himself taught us this, right? He held up the coin. Whose image and superscription are these? The money was the image of Caesar. But humans are the image of God, so life is much more important than money. Men and women, children and babies, these are the image of God. So these lessons are also important for us, just as for them. God still cares about whether we value human life, about whether we love justice or not. He still requires us to be respectful of his image in others and to be righteous ourselves and to do what we can to promote righteous laws and a righteous society. So these laws about the cities of refuge, they teach us about the value of human life because it's in God's image. They teach us about the importance of justice, that it's not negotiable. There shouldn't be one kind of justice for the rich and another kind of justice for the poor. But these cities of refuge also teach us a spiritual lesson, and that's our last point this morning. The cities of refuge teach us to flee to Jesus Christ for our refuge. Because in God's provision for a particular circumstance among his ancient people, we see a kind of parable of our own problem and the solution that God has set forth to it. And that's why in Hebrews, there's an allusion to these laws concerning the cities of refuge. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, where it's said of believers that we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Right there's the allusion to this passage in Numbers 35. We fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So to put it another way, Jesus Christ is our refuge, and he protects us from the avenger of blood. If you take one thing away from the sermon this morning, I hope you take that with you. Jesus Christ is our refuge, and he protects us from the avenger of blood. Now, when I say that, we're already kind of assuming something. We're assuming that we're in danger from vengeance. Well, that's a true assumption, because we are all guilty of capital offenses. We have offended against all of God's law, and it would be nothing but justice if terrible and everlasting vengeance overtook us. We deserve God's wrath. Everyone who remains outside of the city of refuge was in danger every moment that the avenger of blood will reach them. So when somebody ran to the cities of refuge, he needed to go quickly, knowing that the avenger was on their footsteps. Well, all of us by nature are in the same boat. We should not be oblivious or indifferent to our crimes. Our sin, these little respectable sins that we commit, as we so often think of them, these sins are not some game. They're not something insignificant. Just in the sins I've committed this morning, I deserve damnation, and that's what I would receive if it were not for Jesus Christ. The danger is real. Our need is urgent. There is no time for delay. We need the refuge of Jesus Christ, and we need it right now. But the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, is that God has provided for our need. Just as the cities of refuge gave asylum to those who entered their gates, Jesus Christ receives those who come to him. Why do you think there were 6 cities of refuge? It was so that there would never be a city of refuge very far away. No matter where you lived in Israel, a city of refuge was near at hand. Well, there is only one Savior, but he is not far from any one of us. We don't have to cross the world to get to Jesus Christ. We don't have to climb a mountain. What he asks is just that we should believe his word, that we should take him at face value, that when he says, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out," that we believe him. Is it such a hard thing to ask us to believe in the sincerity of Jesus Christ? That he is truthful in all that he says? That's how near he is to us, just as near as believing his word. And that's so important because there was no other refuge. There is no other refuge. You know, the Israelite who'd accidentally killed somebody else couldn't just say, "You know, I don't really want to move to the city of refuge. I don't like the view there, and I'm all into wool, and they don't do a lot of wool in that part of Israel, so I'm just going to stay where I am." He couldn't make any excuses about, "This is going to be so hard on my family. You know, my parents are getting up there, and I need to stay here to take care of them." He had to run. He had to go. He had to flee. If he remained outside the cities of refuge, the avenger of blood could catch him and kill him, and it would be his own fault. In the same way, brothers and sisters, there is no other way to escape vengeance than Jesus Christ. If we don't flee to him, we will be condemned. If we're not found in him, clothed in his righteousness, we will fall underneath the punishment due to our sins. There's another way in which the cities of refuge are very much like Christ. They were not just for Israelites. They accepted anyone. It's specifically said there, it's not just for the Israelites, it's for the stranger or for the sojourner who was among them. And in the same way, Christ does not impose restrictions or limits on who can come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let no one say, "Oh, I'm unworthy. I can't believe in Jesus." Of course you're unworthy. That's the point. Christ Jesus came as the Savior of sinners. He is a refuge for sinners specifically. Let no one say, "I don't dare. I'm not brave enough to approach Christ. When Christ welcomes us, when he gives us the invitation, it's not daring to draw near. On the contrary, to reject that invitation is nothing but unbelief. No one has the right to tell us we can't come to Christ. Christ extended his welcome to all. Now, these cities of refuge gave legal protection against the avenger. We see that here. If you compare the passage in Joshua, we won't turn over there, but if you read Joshua chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, you see that they were also supposed to provide for the person who'd fled to take refuge there so he would have employment and a place to live and basically everything he needed in order to be okay. In other words, these cities of refuge were a legal refuge. They were also a material or a physical refuge. They were sufficient. They provided what you needed. And is that not like our Lord Jesus Christ? Those who flee to him find complete protection from the vengeance of God's law. There is no condemnation for them. In Christ, they have wisdom. They have righteousness. They have sanctification. They have redemption. They have eternal life. In all these ways, then, the cities of refuge gave a clear picture of Christ, who is our refuge. But the connection to Christ is strengthened still further if we consider the reason God gives for these laws. At the very end of Numbers 35, God gives the reason for these laws about the city of refuge when he says, "For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." The fact that God was with them was their reason for being holy, and it was also their basis for being holy. Let me put it another way. Why should we be holy? We should be holy because God is with us. Because God the Son took to himself a human nature. He became one of us. He shared our experience. He bore our punishment. Why should we be holy? Because God is with us. But at the same time, maybe you ask the question, how can we be holy? How is it possible for people who are prone by nature to hate God and their neighbor to be holy? It's the same answer. Because God is with us. Because Jesus, by his life and death, by his saving work, bought for us justification and sanctification. And because he sent his Spirit so that we would more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. So the theology of Numbers 35 lines up very well with our theology concerning what Christ has done for us. And the connection to Christ is even stronger and clearer when you consider that the accidental manslaughterer had to remain in the city of refuge until what time? Until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest told him that it was safe for him to go home, that he was free, that the guilt of that blood that he had shed was done away with. He was no longer exposed to vengeance. And brothers, the same thing, brothers and sisters, the same thing is true for us. The death of the high priest lets us know that we are free, that there is no vengeance now for us. Our high priest has died and has risen again. And so we have been made free, free from condemnation, free from vengeance, free from fear. I hope you see that these laws about the cities of refuge, that they're a very good, a very clear picture of Christ. But I just have to add this. The picture is not the reality. Christ is even better than the cities of refuge. For one thing, you know, the elders of those cities didn't go out and track down and try to find anybody who might need a refuge. They didn't walk up to random people and say, "Hey, did you accidentally kill somebody chopping wood today?" But the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, preached himself, and then sent his ambassadors through the whole world to announce that in him there is salvation from vengeance and wrath. But there's another way, perhaps an even more important way, in which the reality of Christ is better than the picture of the cities of refuge. You remember, these cities of refuge only protected those who had inadvertently killed somebody else, who had killed somebody else without meaning to. If, after careful investigation, the elders determined that the killing had been on purpose, that it was a murder, they would turn the refugee over to the avenger to be killed. They wouldn't keep sheltering him. They'd open the gate of the city and push him through it, knowing what would happen. In other words, the cities of refuge were a refuge for the unfortunate, not for the guilty. But the Lord Jesus offers refuge to those who have sinned, to us who are guilty. We, with all of our sins, whatever they may be, we can come to him and we find forgiveness and refuge. When we believe that he is the sufficient Savior, when we repent of our sins, he receives us wholeheartedly. And he does so with no injustice at all, because he himself accepted our punishment. He already endured the vengeance that belonged to us. This is our Savior and our refuge, not a city, not a place at all. Our refuge is a person who has done everything so that we would be freed from our guilt and from our corruption and our bondage to sin. Oh, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has so highly valued our lives in spite of our sins that he gave his own life in order to become our refuge.